Okay. Believer's baptism. As we mentioned in the prayer, baptism is one of the two ordinances that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ left the church with to practice after he departed and continue to practice until he returned. Now, this word ordinance is used a lot in church context, but it's not really explained sometimes. It's one of those church words that maybe if you didn't grow up in a church context, you hear it and you're familiar with hearing the term. It's not a completely strange term as far as never hearing the word, but maybe you don't even know what it means. What does an ordinance mean? So I thought at the beginning of our time today, it would be helpful just to take a few minutes to define what an ordinance is and maybe distinguish it from the term. Maybe you grew up in churches where you heard the term sacrament. And what is the difference between an ordinance and a sacrament? Is there a difference? What is the meaning of ordinance? Go into that a little bit. And why baptism is actually an actual ordinance, something that Christ actually ordained for the church to fulfill. Top of your page there, an ordinance, or better yet, church ordinance, is an outward symbol, and I'm using old theologian Augustus Strong's definition here. It's an outward symbol which Christ has appointed to be administered in his church. It should be as a visible sign of the saving truth of the gospel. These ordinances are signs in that they vividly express this truth and confirm it to the believer. Okay, so an ordinance is a sign that Christ has appointed, and it's a visible sign to illustrate the saving truth of our Lord's gospel. And they confirm this truth to the believer. An ordinance is a clear object lesson, and it pictures what the triune God has done. God has done in his saving work and personally applying it to the individual believer. And these ordinances are to appear within the context of the local church. So that's what an ordinance is. It's a command, it's a act, it's a sign, a visible sign that God himself has ordained for the church to perform. And as we said, we believe in Christ Fellowship Bible Church that there are two ordinances that our Lord left us with. One is water baptism, and we're going to talk about why we believe that that's believer's baptism. And the second is, can anyone take a guess? Communion, or the Lord's Supper, yes. If any of you grew up in Catholic backgrounds, you know that they call these the sacraments. And they believe that there are seven. We won't bother getting into what those seven are. But suffice to say, they use the term, the Latin term, sacrament, or it comes from the Latin term, sacramentum, which means something that is sacred or consecrated to God. Now, some evangelical denominations, thinking particularly of Presbyterian denominations that are Orthodox, that believe in sound evangelical theology and have a right grasp on the gospel, use the term sacrament to mean precisely what is meant by the term ordinance. So they'll just use the term sacrament and basically mean what we mean by the term ordinance. So there's really no issue that we would have with that. Other professing Christian groups, however, use the term sacrament to mean something different. Roman Catholicism uses the term to mean that the act of the sacrament itself causes saving grace to be transmitted to the recipient. For example, in baptism, the Roman Catholic system believes that in baptism, that it, regardless of the faith of the recipient, that act actually confers grace upon the recipient. In baptism, the child has their original sin removed, and it actually confers a bit of saving grace onto the child. We, of course, believe this to be erroneous and actually contradicts the biblical gospel, which is you're saved by grace through faith, grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. Other Christian groups use the term sacrament, which means that God actually causes or affects his free grace to be applied to the recipient in the sacrament. Now, that's a little bit different. They would claim that God's salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but they would believe that the sacrament needs to be performed anyway because that's what God uses to actually apply it. Groups that believe this would be High Anglicanism, Lutheranism, and Methodism. Again, we believe that these understandings do not appear in Scripture. The Bible clearly reveals that symbols portray what the triune God has should be done, and that no work of His saving grace is enacted or applied during the ordinance practice. Okay, that's very, we need to make that point right up front, that in water baptism, believer's baptism, and communion, God's grace, there is no act of God's saving grace or any sort of actual working of His grace in the ordinance itself. It is simply memorial, and we'll talk more about that as we go along. So anyway, that would be the difference between what we would have between our terms of ordinance and how some Christian groups use their term of sacrament. Now, baptism. And baptism is a valid ordinance. What makes a valid ordinance? What makes it a visible sign of the saving truth of the gospel? Well, the Bible reveals that an ordinance has to have four characteristics. It has to be commanded by Jesus Christ, who's the founder of the church. It must be said in the scriptural text. It must be explicitly in the text to say that it symbolizes the saving truth of the gospel. It must be commanded to be perpetually observed by the church. In other words, the text has to make it clear that the church needs to continue to perform this ordinance until Christ returns. And finally, it must have been literally fulfilled or followed in the early church. Okay? And baptism fulfills all of these, and we could go through these very quickly. I think it would be helpful if we actually open our Bibles. I know we have the scripture reference for you, but it's always helpful to open our Bibles. Amen. To go to Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And this is where we know for certain that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded baptism to be performed. It's very clear in this text. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. This is the famous Great Commission text. And the word says, "And Jesus came and said to them," that is the 11, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Okay, right there it's very clear that Christ commanded to make disciples, you must baptize them. Secondly, baptism is said explicitly in the scriptural text to represent or be symbolic of saving truth. Baptism in water symbolizes the believer's identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and it is a symbol of spirit baptism. And that's an important point. We'll get to that later on. Go to Romans 6, verses 3 through 4. Romans 6, 3 through 4. Again, it's on your sheet, but please feel free to turn to the text in your Bible. Romans 6, 3 through 4 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So then, very clear, baptism symbolizes the gospel work of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, our next page. Baptism was commanded to be perpetually observed until the end of the age. If you go back to the Great Commission text, the word baptizing, it's a participle, and that's just a fancy word for basically meaning a verbal noun, so to speak. In other words, you commit, you do that action, you do that function, and it's continual. It's repeated. Not on the same person, but repeated by the church. And it explains how the disciples are to fulfill the command to make disciples. In other words, the main verb in that section is make disciples. Well, how do you do that? Well, you have to go and spread the gospel, and then once they hear the word and believe, then you baptize them. Then you baptize them. And what happens after you baptize them? You teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. So the Bible makes it clear that this ordinance is to continue until the end of the age. And finally, biblical evidence versus historic fulfillment. There's plenty of text for you to look at there. All throughout Acts, you could see again and again and again, in the early church, baptism was performed regularly upon a person's regeneration and profession of faith. Okay, now, baptism, as we've seen, is a valid ordinance that the church must fulfill. Now, what is the action of baptism? In other words, what's the act of baptism look like? Now, some believers call this category the mode of baptism. Some will say, what is the proper mode for performing baptism? And I was reading this and I was thinking, you know, that term actually sort of begs the question. It sort of assumes that the term assumes that the various methods that Christians use, like pouring or sprinkling or even immersion, all constitute sort of a real baptism. It's not a very helpful word. You know, since the performer and the recipient are sincere, well, their baptism might be valid, but really the real mode or the real way to do it is immersion. Well, I don't think that's very helpful because, for example, in the Lord's Supper, we don't debate about what the mode is for the Lord's Supper, right? We don't debate on, okay, do we sit in our pew or do we all come up front to receive it or do we stand around the circumference of the church and it's passed around to us. We don't debate that, right? We don't debate that. No one debates that. And really, there really should be, even though there is in the church debate today, debate over the mode of baptism, really what we should be asking ourselves is what does the Bible authoritatively say on the issue? What action actually constitutes a real baptism? What act, when performed correctly, actually says that fulfills the biblical model? And that being said, the Bible is very clear that baptism is through immersion only. Immersion only. And this can be demonstrated in at least four different ways. First, the meaning of the verb that is used for baptism, which is baptizo. The verb is baptizo. Okay? The verb used for the word baptized, which is baptizo, in the New Testament and in Greek literature means to dip or to immerse. And there are a few other times it's used not literally to dip or to immerse, but the vast majority of uses, and this is not debated by anyone, even Presbyterians per se, although some of them do debate it a little bit, always means to dip or to immerse completely or to wash. And you'll see some of the definitions there. I just want to turn, really, thought about this passage after I sent this off. Maybe we could turn to there very quickly. Go to Mark 10. Go to Mark 10. I want to show you the term or the word baptized or baptism in a context that's not associated with water baptism. Because I think that if we read this, you'll get what the actual term is pointing to. And we won't be hung up on different modes or different ways that it might be done. I think actually the mode or the actual action will become clear. Mark 10 verse 38. Mark 10 verse 38. Jesus is being approached by James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and they're asking Jesus for special places in the kingdom of God when Jesus brings in the kingdom of God, the ones that are on the right and ones that are on the left. And Jesus replies in Mark 10:38, he says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" Now stop there for a moment. What is Jesus referring to, the cup that I must drink? His suffering, right? Which would be what? On the cross. Okay? That's clear. That's clear. Now, the Bible will oftentimes restate what was just said in different words, but mean the same thing for emphasis. Jesus is about ready to do that. Okay? Let's keep reading. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Now, what did he just do there? He equated his death with what? Baptism. Baptism. Now, God's judgment can often be portrayed in biblical terms as being submerged under waters. Being submerged under water. I believe Psalm 69 verse 2 is an excellent example of that. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be baptized, and are you willing to undertake this baptism? Now, what is he saying? Is he saying that God is going to sprinkle his judgment on his son? How about just lightly pour over his head? I don't think so. It seems here that Jesus is using the concept of being totally immersed or drowned, as the word baptizo would be used in other ancient Greek literature, to mean that he will be completely overwhelmed and drowned in the judgment of Almighty God. You see the word baptism here, separate from the water baptism context, clearly must mean complete immersion or complete submersion. Do you remember Jesus' baptism by the apostle, or not the apostle, but John the Baptist? He says he did this to fulfill all righteousness. Now, I don't know why this didn't dawn on me before. I guess that's just how the Lord just illumines his word to you. But why did he get baptized? It obviously wasn't for sin, right? We know that to be true. Jesus Christ was sinless. But if Jesus said that he's going to be baptized and he's talking about his future death, could it be that Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist is an actual foreshadowing of what he's going to endure 3.5 years later? I think so. That baptism is an identification marker that he's the Messiah, that he's the Lamb of God. And as soon as he arises out of the water, what does God do? He has the Holy Spirit descend on him and say, what? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. In other words, this is the Messiah. I just gave you a sign, a picture, that he is the Messiah, because he's buried in the water, and he comes out. Death and resurrection. So the word baptizo, in the context of Scripture, in other contexts, clearly means to dip or to immerse. And then we could talk about the prepositions used with them, and we won't spend a lot of time on that at all, just to say that the words are in or into, and I've given you text there to show you that not only does the word baptizo mean to dip or to immerse, but the prepositions used for that show you that it's not just being poured over or sprinkled over, but that you're actually baptized into the water. There's an actual contact and submersion within. Third, the attending circumstances. In other words, there are two instances in the baptism in the New Testament. The recipients are said to come up out of the water. And in one of those instances, both the baptizer and the recipient are said to go into the water. One of them is Jesus. He comes up out of the water. We just talked about how that symbolizes or foreshadows his death and resurrection. And second, the eunuch's baptism in Acts 8, where Philip is transported by God to a road where he meets up with a eunuch who's reading Isaiah 53. He explains it to him, and he is converted, and then he is baptized immediately. And in Acts 8, 38 through 39, it says, he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, and then the verse continues about how Philip was taken by the Lord. So you see, the circumstances surrounding it, they have to go down into the water and up out of the water. I think the most common sense way to interpret that is to mean there's immersion. And then finally, the symbolism involved. Baptism is a clear symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a symbol of the believer's identification and participation in Christ's work. And again, there's Romans 6, 3 through 4 there for your perusal. Now, the meaning of baptism. First of all, are there any questions on the action of baptism? What actually constitutes a baptism as far as how it's performed? Does that make sense? The meaning of baptism. Okay? In contrast to the Roman Catholic system, baptism does not confer spiritual life or does not remove original sin from the recipient. Okay? In contrast to high Anglicanism, formal Anglicanism, Lutheranism, or Methodism, God does not use baptism as a means of grace to enact the forgiveness of sins purchased on the cross work of Christ. Okay? Stand very clear that baptism is done after the person is genuinely converted. And we'll look at verses in a minute that prove that to us. When a person is baptized, that is showing that the inward work of spirit baptism, the death to sin and the new life in Christ that has been done by Christ through the Holy Spirit, has already been applied to the believer. Baptism in no way adds to that work whatsoever. In contrast to the various churches of Christ, like, for example, the disciples of Christ, the church of Christ, baptism is not a prerequisite to finish God's saving work. These groups believe that baptism completes God's work of salvation, and if you are not baptized, you are in danger of damnation. We do not believe that. The Bible reveals that baptism meaning and value is symbolic. First of all, it's commemorative. It's a memorial. Baptism is a memorial of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The act always points back to and puts on display the central event of cosmic history, the atoning substitutionary work of the Messiah. Think about it. Every time we have the privilege to see someone baptized in this baptismal pool, or maybe you've seen others in your various previous church contexts, what you're getting to see is a great memorial privilege. You get to see and to remember the central event of all of human history. How God became a man and lived a perfect, obedient life to the Father. And then on that cross, he took upon himself the sins of all of his people. All the sins of all those who would ever believe. And God punished his Son in their place. And that Christ's perfect righteousness was applied to those elect, to those people. And that the Son was taken down from the cross, verifiably dead, buried in a rich man's tomb. And 3 days later, by the divine power of God, raised Jesus Christ from the dead in victorious triumph forevermore. Every time you see a baptism, you're reminded of that. What a glorious memorial our Lord gives us to continually remind us of the gospel until he returns. It testifies to the watching world that the church believes, not only believes that this event truly happened, but that every person saved by Christ joins his church by mysteriously and truly uniting with him in that act. In that act. We're saying that this event actually happened. That Jesus really died, that he really was buried, and that he really rose again. And every time a baptism is performed, what we're saying is that we believe that by faith, we're united with that Christ in that historic event. As we like to say, Christianity is a historic religion. It's not a myth, it's not a fairy tale. It's based in concrete historic reality. And this memorial says that we're united to that historic event by what Jesus Christ did for us. So, baptism is a memorial. Baptism is also a symbol. And baptism symbolizes at least three things. First, it symbolizes the believer's death to sin in the death of Christ. And that is in Romans 6, 6 through 7. And the verse is on page 4, but again, you're more than welcome to turn in your text. Romans 6, 4, and then, verses 6 and 7. And it says this: therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Skip down to verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, or he who has died is free from sin. So think about this. Baptism is symbolic of the fact that all of your sins, past, present, and future, are nailed to the cross of Christ and that Christ paid for every single one of them. That's what baptism symbolizes. But it doesn't just symbolize that act of his death, although that's eternally important. It also symbolizes the fact that you are, in fact, dead to sin, and that sin no longer reigns over you. Isn't that incredible? God gives us a picture to say, no, no, not only are you forgiven, but you can say no to sin now, because you're dead to it. Because once you died with Christ, that old man's gone. He's gone. Now, is there still indwelling sin in your flesh? Absolutely. And we have the power to fight that through the indwelling Holy Spirit. But baptism is meant to encourage us, to tell us the truth that we are no longer enslaved to that sin. Secondly, the believer's resurrection to new life in resurrection of Christ. Verse 4, back in Romans 6. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So the baptism symbolizes the fact that not only are we dead to that old sinful man, but we have a new man. We put on a new man, a new likeness of Christ, and that we can walk in righteousness and holiness in the likeness or like our Messiah did. Not perfectly, but confidently, most assuredly, we can walk in that newness of life. Baptism encourages us in this way. And third, water baptism symbolizes the believer's baptism in the Holy Spirit. And baptism in the Holy Spirit is a subject that is quite misunderstood in church circles, but I think it's very important. I think it's very important we understand what the baptism in the Holy Spirit actually is. So we believe that every believer is saved by Christ's work on their behalf, and this work is applied to each one by God's judicial declaration that they're placed in union with Christ or into the body of Christ. That's the doctrine of union with Christ, a very important doctrine that God says that you are now united to my Son, and that all that my Son did, both in his work to pay for sin and his perfect righteousness to apply to you, that actually is applied to you because I have placed you in union with my Son, in union with Christ. That's what God does. And that happens through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the most clear text, there are several, but the most clear text is 1 Corinthians 12:13. 1 Corinthians 12:13, which says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." We were all baptized into one body. And if you look at Mark 1:8, John the Baptist prophesies that he, Jesus Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the baptizer, but he uses the Holy Spirit as his agent to achieve that baptism. Now, Romans 6, we've looked at this for quite a bit here so far. Now, if you look at Romans 6, you can also see that Romans 6 not only is symbolizing water baptism, but it's also symbolizing another baptism, isn't it? Spirit baptism. Spirit baptism. Spirit baptism is another aspect of salvation that takes place at conversion. And since water baptism can't point to any union with Christ unless spirit baptism takes place first, it can be said that water baptism symbolizes spirit baptism. Water baptism is the first step in obedience for a true Christian, and it points to the inward reality that the Spirit has baptized us and has placed us into the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a lot of Christian groups have this wrong. Baptism in the Holy Spirit doesn't happen after salvation. It actually puts you into Christ. It is actually a part of salvation itself. And so water baptism actually happens after a person is spirit baptized. So when you have a friend who misunderstands this and says, well, have you been baptized in the Spirit since you've been converted? Say, friend, I was baptized in the Spirit the moment I was converted. The Spirit placed me into union with Christ, and then I followed him in obedience by being water baptized. And that's the real truth of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And water baptism symbolizes that baptism. Any questions on that? And third, believers' baptism is also prophetic. Did you know that? Believers' baptism is actually prophetic. And we can see that in Romans 6, verse 5. And it says this: "For if we have been united with him in a death like his," right, and that's symbolized in water baptism, "then we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." See, we are spiritually raised from the dead, right, in our union with Christ, but have we been physically resurrected to a new body yet? Have we had that yet? I don't think any of us have here, no. But Romans 6:5 promises that since we've been united with Christ in his baptism, we will most certainly be united with him in his resurrection when it comes. Christianity is not only a historic religion, but it's a futuristic religion as well. There are things that we look forward to, and this is certainly one of them. Okay, so now we move on to any questions on any of this before we keep going. Pretty straightforward. Now, the recipients of baptism, who are the proper subjects, as some of the old confessions would say? Who are the proper subjects of baptism, or who are the proper recipients of baptism? Well, the Bible, I believe, also makes this very clear, that only true believers are the proper recipients of baptism. Only those who have truly repented of their sins and placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can be baptized. And we see this from the commands concerning baptism. First of all, the Great Commission tells us that one of the aspects of disciple making is baptism. Again, you go back to Matthew 28:19. You have the main verb to make disciples. That's the main idea. And the first verb that describes that is go. In other words, you can't just stay where you're at and stay movable. No, you have to go out and actually preach and proclaim the gospel. And then once that happens and they actually respond, then the next step is baptism. That's the next step. And that is an aspect of disciple making. And secondly, we see from the text, the ancient text, Acts 2:38, we see that baptism happens only to those who have repented. Peter says to those who reply, "What shall we do?" Peter says, repent and. In other words, repent is shorthand for repent and believe the gospel. Because you'll see in the New Testament, sometimes you'll see repent and believe, sometimes you'll see repent. But they all mean the same thing. Surrender to Jesus Christ, and by faith, accept all that he is for you. Not just your Savior, but as your Lord. Repent, and then, in other words, consecutive action, repent, and then be baptized. Each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We see from Scripture itself that the proper order is repentance and faith, and then baptism. And the practice of the early church consistently records in the New Testament church baptize those who first demonstrated fruits of regeneration. And there are several texts here on page 5. Several of them. Acts 2:41. "So then, those who had received his word were baptized." What happened first? Received the word. They were saved. And then what happened? They were baptized. Acts 8:12. "But when they believed," these are the Samaritans Philip is preaching to, "as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized." Notice, when they believed, they were baptized, not before. They believed, then they were baptized. Acts 10:47, the house of Cornelius, Peter says to those around him, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And we just talked about when you receive the Holy Spirit, when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, that's an evidence of salvation. So they needed to have the evidence first, and then they were baptized. And then there are a few others. There's the Lydia, the Philippian jailer, and Crispus in Acts 18, the record is clear that the practice of the early church was faith, then baptism. And then the nature of the church itself also points to the fact that only regenerate people are properly baptized. Because who makes up the church? Who makes up the universal church? Now, in a local church, in the membership, there should only be regenerate people who are actually members covenant together with the local church. However, we don't always have the most accurate heart meters to read everybody's heart, right? Someone can be a member and truly be unconverted. But in the universal church, the global of all the redeemed, does anybody sneak into that number who isn't saved? No. No, because God knows. God is omniscient. He knows who are His. So they can't sneak in that way. The church is comprised of Spirit-baptized, regenerated disciples. That's who the church is made of. They're the body of Christ. They're placed there by the Spirit Himself. And since water baptism symbolizes Spirit baptism, that baptism would only be legitimate if the person was actually a believer, if they were Spirit baptized. The church is not made up of unregenerated and regenerated people. It's only made up of one type of person, a regenerated person. And the symbolism of the ordinance, we've gone over that. The symbolism states that it symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection. And if it's performed on somebody who hasn't been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, it cannot be a true baptism. And then finally, there's no evidence of infant baptism. There are two types of baptism. There's believer's baptism, which is what we practice at Christ Fellowship. And some of you have been part of churches that have practiced infant baptism. Infant baptism. The New Testament nowhere commands or demonstrates baptism for infants. Nowhere. Nevertheless, those of a covenantal paedobaptistic, in other words, all that means is they baptize children or babies, those of that kind of persuasion attempt to find infant baptism in its pages through a lot of different ways, but we just listed two. First, or household baptism. Some would make the argument, this argument isn't made so much anymore, because it's been refuted pretty well. But some would say, well, households in the New Testament were baptized. And because households most likely had young children or children who had not yet believed, therefore they must have surely baptized them as well. Because it says the whole household was baptized. Now, we've conveniently listed on page 5 the five households that were baptized in the New Testament. And in each of those household patterns, in each of those households, it followed a very distinct pattern of the order. There was a distinct pattern. There was the preaching of the word happened first. Then there was belief. And then there was baptism. And in every context, it's very clear that belief, the preaching of the word, belief, and then baptism happened in that order. And never once are they switched around. But most popularly, or most taught in covenantal denominations that would baptize infants, they equate the old covenant rite of circumcision with the new covenant rite of baptism. Covenant theologians who hold that the covenant of grace of redemption is unified across the Old and New Testaments or covenants. They believe that just as the circumcision in Israel's time was the sign of belonging to the covenant community, so baptism is a sign of belonging to the covenant community in the New Testament. So they say, okay, in the Old Covenant you had circumcision, and that was a sign you belong to the covenant community, God's favored people. That was the way you got in. That was the way you were accepted. So they say, okay, so since circumcision is like that, and since water baptism shows the sign of covenant entrance into the covenant community in the new covenant, and since God doesn't change his plans, therefore circumcision must equal water baptism. And since babies were circumcised in the old covenant, therefore since they're the same, you should baptize water you should baptize infants as well. Does that make sense? That's part of the objections on page 6 there.
Oh, sorry.
That's okay. That's good. That's good. You caught that. That's good job. That's good job. That's one of the problems with it. Okay? One of the problems is that, well, in the Old Covenant, only boys could be circumcised, right? So what's that do with boys and girls who profess faith? What's that happen to them in the New Covenant? It doesn't match. It just doesn't flow. It doesn't agree. First of all, and the text they go to for this is Colossians 2, 11 through 12, and I've listed it there in the handout. There are several problems with this contention. First and foremost, nothing in the passage actually says baptize infants. Nothing. Okay, so that's sort of reading into it. Secondly, the command to circumcise in the Old Covenant applies to those who belong to national Israel. Okay, and God always made it very clear that nationalistic, ethnic Israel, those who were by blood Israelites, were not always converted. Right? That's very clear. Look at all of the evil kings they had. It's very clear that not all of Jewish blood were actually saved. Look at the thousands and thousands and thousands that died in the desert because they refused to believe God. They were all circumcised. Did they make it? No. But all of those who are baptized in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, all of them are believers. All of them. So the similarity doesn't match up. And then we talked about circumcision only being for men. And then finally, the problem is that this covenant of grace that covenant theologians imagine really cannot be found within the Bible itself. Yes, we're all saved the same way, but this covenant of grace they force on the text makes them misinterpret New Testament texts and Old Testament texts. They read the New Testament back into the Old Testament instead of letting the Old Testament speak for itself. And so they confuse how to interpret that. Does that make sense? Are there any questions to that? If you want to understand how Presbyterians think on that issue, our brother Randy Kirkland has a lot of experience in that area as far as talking with Presbyterian friends and being a part of the Presbyterian Church for a long time. I'm sure he can give you more information on that if you're so interested. Okay, the administration of baptism, finally. Where and how should this ordinance be administered? Well, since baptism is a sign of entrance into the body of Christ, the church, it seems appropriate that it should be done within the fellowship of the church whenever possible. Okay, the local church should administer baptism. It should be done in a local body of Christ. In addition, every New Testament baptism was public. So baptisms today should be also performed as such. There were no private baptisms unless they were out in the middle of the desert and there were no other witnesses. The eunuch and Philip might be an exception to this. But all the others are done in public. So baptism should be performed among a local body of believers. And it should be done in public. And finally, now, Pastor Jeff and I talked about this a little bit, not sure exactly where we land. There is a difference in evangelicalism over who can actually perform the baptism ceremony. Okay. There are those of brothers in more Reformed circles than us, even though we are Reformed in our soteriology, our salvation, would say that only an ordained elder or an elder of a church can properly minister baptism, and there are arguments for that. And there are others who disagree. Being in our case, we really CFPC really hasn't landed on the matter, although everyone who's been baptized at Christ Fellowship has been baptized by our preaching elder, our pastor, Jeff Kirkland, so we haven't had to deal with that issue so far. But maybe we'd have to take it by a case-by-case basis. I don't know. And then secondly, water baptism is administered only once properly. Now, how many of you have seen people who have been baptized more than once or dunked in the water more than once? How many of you have been dunked in the water more than once? Right? Were you baptized more than once? The answer is no, you were not. You were only baptized properly once. Water baptism is a symbol of spirit baptism, which occurs only once. Water baptism, likewise, can occur only once. Genuine baptism hasn't occurred if the recipient was not genuinely converted. That was not a baptism. That was you just getting really wet. Number two, if the baptism is believed by the recipient to confer or to complete salvation or to bestow any spiritual gift, if there is a misunderstanding of what baptism is at its core, if you believe that it gives saving grace, not a valid baptism. Because you've added to salvation. And then finally, if the symbolism involved in the ceremony is extra-biblical, in other words, pouring or sprinkling, there are some denominations that would accept that baptism at Christ Fellowship. There's a strong urge to be baptized correctly. Okay, if any of these elements were present and the baptism was not genuine, then the believer should be strongly encouraged to pursue biblical baptism in obedience to Christ's command. And finally, baptism and church membership. Water baptism in the New Testament preceded church membership. Acts 2:41 declares that those who received the word of God, those who were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, were baptized and then added to their number. Noted they were baptized and then added to the church rolls. So baptism is the prerequisite for church membership. Okay, that's it. Any questions on any of this? Yes, Dorothy. Yeah, yes. That's very true. Right. Yeah. Dorothy was just saying for the recording that the similarities with circumcision and baptism break down in the fact that circumcision was an exercise of the parents' faith, whereas water baptism in the New Testament demonstrates the faith of the recipient, not anybody else in their behalf. Good point. Others? Yes. Yeah. Right. Right. Yes, amen. Yeah, well, a lot of us have struggled with that. This gentleman right here, too, struggled with that as well. But the Lord makes that very clear in His Word. Others? Well, great. I trust that was clear and helpful. Let's pray. And we'll get ready for our worship.